The message is entitled Sharing the Burden. It is the eighth in Bishop John W. Howe's series, Exodus Meditations.
Exodus chapter 18. Let me read the first paragraph. This is a small incident in a very large story, and yet it's one that you might just pass by very easily, and yet it's one that has tremendous repercussions for a number of reasons. So I want us to take a look at this. Exodus 18, starting with the first verse. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro took her back, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came into the wilderness where Moses was encamped at the mountain of God, bringing Moses' sons and wife to him. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. He bowed down and kissed him. Each asked after the other's welfare, and they went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had beset them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the Egyptians. You remember the last time we saw Jethro briefly was at the beginning of the story, the beginning of the book of Exodus. Moses and Jethro met with each other back in chapter 4. Just after God had called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and out of bondage. And if you were here and remember that episode, you recall that at that point, Moses' confidence in the Lord was so fragile that he gave Jethro the lame explanation that he wanted to go back to Egypt to, quote, see whether my relatives are still alive. You remember that? God has called him to deliver them from bondage, to go up against Pharaoh and demand, let my people go. And yet Moses is afraid even to say that to Jethro. He says, I want to go back and see how my relatives are doing. Very timid man was Moses at that point. But how much adventure has unfolded since then? Moses has become adept at using the supernatural gifts that God has given him, the signs and wonders that accompany his leadership. Moses and Aaron have begun to actually function as a team together. With fear and trembling at first and with increasing boldness, Moses has gone up to Pharaoh and pronounced God's word to him. And 10 times in a row, Pharaoh has refused and God has vindicated Moses in the face of that refusal. Plague after terrible plague led inexorably to the liberation of Israel on the one hand and the annihilation of her enemies on the other. Now they've crossed the Red Sea, dry shod. While the mighty Egyptian army was completely destroyed when it tried to follow them, they've headed off into the Sinai Desert with provisions for perhaps a couple of weeks. Only God led them in a different direction, and he's shown himself faithful to them on a daily basis, providing manna, quail, water from the flinty rock. They've seen the bitter water made sweet at Meribah, and they've seen the Amalekites defeated by virtue of where the rod of God was at Rephidim. And my question is, do you think that any of that has changed Moses in any appreciable way? Do you think he's a different person, maybe a little bit, than he was back in chapter 4? Remember back in chapter 4, Moses came to the place. It was a very strange passage. God confronted Moses about the fact that he needed to have his sons circumcised. And I suggested to you that up till that point, Moses had been making concessions to his wife, Zipporah, who was from a pagan background, a Midianite background, and that Moses was not insisting that the mark of the covenant be applied to his own sons. And finally, when he was confronted by the Lord saying, "You get this thing right in your own family before you presume to lead others," he did, in fact, have his sons circumcised. Evidently, afterward, as he went off to face Pharaoh, he sent his wife and children back to stay with Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, until after the escape from Egypt was completed. And so all of this adventure, as I've called it, has unfolded in the interim. Now he's back there at Mount Sinai again, and Jethro comes from nearby, Midian is nearby, comes to seek out his son-in-law, having heard rumors about what the great things the Lord has done. I want you to notice, as Jethro approaches, the RSV says Moses did obeisance to his father-in-law. As I read from the new RSV, it says he bowed down and kissed him. Does it impress you that he would greet his father-in-law that way? It rocks me. Moses, without any question, has become the most powerful man of his generation, certainly one of the most important figures in all of history. The anointing of God is upon him, and his relationship with God towers above Jethro's relationship with the gods that he worships in Midian. In a moment, just a moment, you'll see that Jethro is still very much a polytheist, a pagan, although he's about to be convinced that the God of Moses is the greatest of all the gods. But just stop and think about it. Jethro was the priest of Midian, an expert in the worship of the Midianite deities, and certainly, without any question, it was his influence on his daughter, Zipporah, that contributed to her resistance when Moses wanted to bring up his sons in the faith of the God of Israel. Do you follow that? Wouldn't you have expected that Moses would disdain his father-in-law's backwoods religion? Instead, he comes and does obeisance. By point of comparison, Luke says that the boy Jesus, as he was growing up, increased in stature with God and man. And yet Jesus says of himself, "Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart." He increased in stature with God and man, and yet somehow expressed that in a humility. Could I paraphrase? Moses increased in stature with God and man, and yet he expresses that by being humble before his father-in-law. That pagan who stood in the way of my being and my family's being fully where God wanted them to be. I note that and I call it to your attention. Watch what happens. He declares to him all that God has done in delivering them from Egypt and from bondage. Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the Egyptians. Verse 10, Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you from the Egyptians and from Pharaoh. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods because he delivered the people from the Egyptians when they dealt arrogantly with them." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. Talk about a conversion. Do you think there's any connection between Jethro's conversion and Moses' humility before him? Interesting to think about, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I have found, and most of the folks that I've observed seem to me to find, that the toughest people to bear witness to are the members of our own family. How many of you would agree with that? Toughest folks to share your faith with in a way that is helpful, in a way that doesn't offend, or, you know, think that you're putting them down, or you think that you've become better than I am, or you've become some religious fanatic, or you've become holier than thou, or on and on and on goes the litany, right? Toughest people to bear witness to tend to be the members of our own family. And so often, Christian youngsters, kids whose lives are turned around as teenagers, let's say, or young adults, seem to think that because we've become Christians, we're absolved of our obligation to honor our parents and our in-laws, especially if they are not also committed Christians. Maybe they're in a superficial way involved in church going, and suddenly I have a dramatic conversion experience and Jesus Christ really becomes real to me and my life does 180 degrees, and what do I have in common with them? I mean, they don't even understand what I'm talking about. Moses evidently saw it differently, didn't he? He does obeisance. He bows down before his pagan father-in-law. Interesting. That gives him entree then to share his faith, to tell all the wonderful things that the Lord has done, and Jethro is able to rejoice in them. In only a couple of chapters more, we'll be at the point of the giving of the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments from God. And I'm interested that the very first one of them, on the human side of the equation, the first four deal with our relationship with God. The very first one that God gives us on the human side, our relationships with each other, is honor your father and your mother. And as I've reflected on that, you know, that is a commandment that we never grow out of. It's not just for little kids. Moses is 80 years old at this point. It's not for little kids. We never grow out of the commandment to honor our father and our mother. In a very real sense, you grow into it. It's the adult child who begins to understand, maybe for the first time, what it is to honor your parents, to hold them in high public esteem, which, by the way, does not mean that you always agree with them. But even when you don't, especially when you don't, to go on finding a way of expressing the honor that belongs to them. Could I put it to you this way? There's no age limit to it. It's not honor your parents until you're 15. Honor your parents until you're 21. Honor your parents until you're 35. No. Honor your father and your mother. No matter what achievements, academic degrees, elected offices, awards, no matter how great a person you become in the eyes of society, you're still your parents' child. And biblically, you're still to honor them. I'm interested. This would be worth a study in itself, and I'm not going to do that, but I think we sometimes confuse honoring with obeying, and the New Testament makes it very clear that those two things are not the same. St. Peter, who probably had the strongest word on the subject in his first letter, he said, give due respect to all those in authority, whether it's the emperor or it's the tax collector or it's the local gendarme. He says, honor the emperor, and bear in mind who was emperor at that time. Caesar, who was burning people at the stake and crucifying Christians for his entertainment. Nero Caesar, who fiddled while Rome burned and blamed it all on the Christians. Honor the emperor, says Peter. And yet back in the book of Acts, when he was commanded not to preach the gospel on pain of death, his answer was, whether it is right in the sight of God for us to obey you, you must decide. But as for us, we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. If you want a definition of what it means to honor, there it is. That's in chapter 4, verse 19 of the book of Acts. He is acknowledging that the authorities are in authority. You have the right to judge us. You have the right, you have the authority to punish us, if you like. And we honor you as being those entrusted with authority. But if you're telling us to do something that God has forbidden, or you're forbidding us to do what God has commanded, then we must obey Him. And so he presses the point in chapter 5, and Peter comes back with the answer, we must obey God rather than men. Chapter 5, verse 29. You get the distinction. Honoring is holding in high public esteem. It does not necessarily mean always agreeing with. It does not necessarily mean always obeying. If God tells me to do something and the authorities tell me to do something else, I obey God. But in disobeying the authorities, I still pay them honor. Do you understand the point I'm making? It's very consistent and very clear, I think, especially in those passages. Moses has already learned before the Ten Commandments are given. He's already learned the lesson of holding in high public esteem his father-in-law. And I just submit to you, I don't want to overly belabor the point, but I just submit to you that Jethro's turning to acknowledging the Lord as being the supreme one above all the gods that he had worshipped all of his life was in part a direct result of the way that Moses treated him. I recall one time a number of years ago needing to make a financial decision. It was a very important decision at the time. And I called my dad. And interestingly enough, the background is that we had previously disagreed with regard to some monetary questions. I was long since married and out from under and in charge of my own home, and yet I felt moved to call him and ask his advice. At that point in his life, he was not a committed Christian. I called him up and I said, I'm facing this particular question and I just would kind of like to share it with you and wonder what you would advise me. And there was this long pause. And he said, do you realize how long it's been since you asked my advice about anything? And I said, well, I'm asking you now. And I heard him sort of sniffling a little bit on the other end of the line. And he gave me his advice, and it was very good advice, and I followed it. It was not much after that that my dad became a committed Christian. There were lots of other factors going on in his life. He was struggling with life-threatening disease, but I've just always wondered if that played a little tiny part. Well, I'm interested in what happened next. The next day, Moses sat as judge for the people, while the people stood around him from morning until evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone while all the people stand around you from morning until evening? Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make known to them the statutes and instructions of God. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. Can you imagine saying that to Moses? What you are doing is not good. But listen, he's got 3 million people asking him what is good. And his father-in-law says, what you're doing is not good. Notice why. You will surely wear yourself out, both you and these people with you. For the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now, listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You should represent the people before God, and you should bring their cases before God. Teach them the statutes and instructions, and make known to them the way they are to go and the things they are to do. You should also look for able men among all the people, men who fear God and are trustworthy and hate dishonest gain. Set such men over them as officers, over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Let them sit as judges for the people at all times. Let them bring every important case to you, but decide every minor case themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people will go to their home in peace. I love the way in which he makes that suggestion. Let me give you my counsel, and God be with you. Check it out with God. Don't take it just because I said so. If you do these things, and if God so leads you, then here, it seems to me, is what the result will be. Don't you love that? Moses has done obeisance to his father-in-law, and his father-in-law has no further need to say, listen to me, you son-in-law. But he says, let me give you my counsel, and I trust you to check it out with God. Notice three other things in addition to that gracious way in which he offers his counsel. Number one, in one sense, it's nothing more than common sense, is it? But nobody had thought of it, including Moses, up until this point. Or if somebody else had thought about it, nobody mentioned it until this point. Till somebody was willing to say to Moses, what you're doing is wrong. So it may have been common sense, but it needed to be articulated before it could be recognized as common sense. Number two, Jethro's advice becomes the basis for organizing ancient Israel all the way through the rest of its history, and it carries over into the basic organizational pattern in the New Testament. This is the beginning of the system of elders, shared responsibility for leadership, not just one person trying to manage the whole show single-handedly, but breaking it down to tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands, a whole network of responsibility and care. The beginning of the system of elders. I'd like you to hold your finger here for a second and turn over to Numbers 11. There's another passage which enlarges on this, and I alluded to it a few weeks ago, though we didn't turn to it at that time. It's in the middle of the people complaining yet again about lack of food and God sending so many quail that they virtually choke on them. Numbers 11. And let me just jump in at verse 10. The people are complaining and complaining and complaining about their food. And Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, all at the entrances of their tents. Then the Lord became very angry, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you treated your servants so badly? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give birth to them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a suckling child to the land that you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they come weeping to me and say, give us meat to eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone, for they are too heavy for me. If this is the way you're going to deal with me, put me to death at once. Prayer of every Episcopal rector that I know. Sooner or later. God, this people that you've given to me, I can't do it. Let me die rather than have them always complaining. The outside story is the story of the people's complaining about food, and God eventually deals with that. But the inside story is one of Moses feeling this terrible burden of leadership by himself. And so I want you to see how God deals first with the inside problem, and then he addresses the complaining of the people about their diet. Verse 16, so the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting and have them take their place there with you. I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit That probably is a small letter S in your translation, but what spirit are we talking about? That's the Holy Spirit. I will take some of the anointing Holy Spirit that is upon you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people along with you so that you don't have to bear it any longer by yourself. Take 70 men of the elders of Israel whom you know to be the elders. Where did he get the 70 from? It's precisely from the network of responsibility that was created by his father-in-law's advice. Those are the elders. And God says, I'm about to do something really dramatic with the elders. It's not just a matter of giving them a job to do, but I'm going to give them an anointing to do the job. But the system came directly from Jethro's advice. Let me just read on. This is a parenthesis, really, for our purposes. But verse 18, and say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wailed in the hearing of the Lord, saying, if only we had meat to eat. Surely it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out your nose. Well, Moses goes out and he passes on all these words of the Lord. Verse 24, he gathered 70 elders of the people, placed them all around the tent, that is the tabernacle, the place of meeting with the Lord. The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders, and when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, and so on. And that becomes the background picture, that becomes the structure that carries over right into the New Testament when we see the church organizing itself into a system of elders. The word in Greek is presbyteroi, from which we get presbyters, presbyterians, and if you're interested, it's also where we get the word priest, as a matter of fact. The English word priest derives directly from the Greek word presbyteros. In Middle English, that became proest. In Old English, it was proest. In Middle English, it becomes praest. And in Modern English, it becomes priest. So the priest is an elder. And it comes right from Jethro's advice. And it's a system not just of management, but it's a system in which men and women are raised up by God to positions of responsibility, and we pray that the Holy Spirit's anointing will equip them for that. Eventually we have a system evolve that includes bishops, priests, and deacons. But that's where it originally begins. And thirdly, in a much broader sense, this little piece of advice, seemingly so obvious and yet nobody else thought of it, is really at the heart of what the church in our generation is rediscovering. I believe one of the most exciting and most important rediscoveries in our generation of the whole role of small groups. That it's one thing to gather on Sunday morning where the more the merrier for worship. That's great. I mean, 10,000 people worshiping God on Sunday morning is marvelous. But you don't belong to 10,000. You belong to a small cell group, a small fellowship group. I'm fascinated that Jesus himself, while on the one hand he did the big group ministry, and on the other hand he did one-on-one kinds of ministry, somebody has calculated that about 90% of his time, Jesus was investing himself in 12 people. And the key to distributing the ministry is to get it out of the large group down into tens or 12s and 50s and hundreds and thousands. Largest church in the world, in all of history, is the Central Christian Church in Seoul, Korea. Paul Yong-Yi Cho is the pastor there. You know how many members they have? One church. 750,000 members. How does he do it? He has 60,000 small group leaders. And that's the key. And that key, so obvious, comes right here out of the advice of Jethro. Well, let's just finish up the story. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men from all Israel and appointed them as heads over the people, as officers over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And they judged the people at all times. Hard cases they brought to Moses, but any minor case they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went off to his own country. Moses took the advice, and it changed his life. And it changed the life of the people of Israel, and it has changed the Christian church, and it is with us to this very day. And I simply add this question for all of us. I wonder how many would-be Moseses think they have anything to learn from their just-converted pagan father-in-laws. See you next week.